Well, if you're joining us this Sunday, we're in the middle, towards the back end now, of a series through the book of Psalms over the fall, and we've been looking at different types of psalms every week. And this psalm is Psalm 51. We've done all of the major categories now, but Psalm 51 is a well-known psalm. It's considered a penitential psalm. There's about seven or psalms that really focus on confession of sin. Psalm 51 is probably the most well-known. And for reasons I'll mention, I think it's appropriate as we transition to Advent to think about repentance and what that means and the blessing of that as well. So I will read Psalm 51 for us. Please follow along as you're able. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in the 2018 U.S. Open Golf Championships, a very famous golfer, if you follow golf, Phil Mickelson, did something that shocked and offended many people in the golfing world. And it went like this. He was putting and was clearly growing frustrated because he missed several putts in a row. And actually, after missing one putt, went to the ball and hit it while it was still moving back towards the cup. Now, if you're not a golfer, that might seem, what's the big deal? It's not only a violation of golfing rules, many people in the game felt that Mickelson just completely disrespected the game of golf and potentially cheated because he stopped his ball from likely going down a hill. And so, not surprisingly, he was pressed on the media for his actions. Why did you behave in this way? Why would you, a world-class golfer, disrespect the game by doing this? And to his credit, Mickelson apologized. Kind of. Sort of. I think. This is what he said. Pressed on his actions, he said, look, if somebody's offended by what I did, I apologize to them. But toughen up, because this is not meant that way. I didn't mean it to be disrespectful. If you're taking it like that, it's not on me. I'm sorry you're taking it that way. It wasn't meant that way. End quote. So let me ask you, does that warm your heart? That kind of apology, does that sound like Phil was sincerely apologetic for what he did? If someone came to you and said those kinds of words, I'm sorry for what I did, but toughen up. That's not on me. Would that help resolve the situation? Probably not. Certainly not, actually. Now, I say that not to pick on Phil Mickelson, right? My grandfather loved Phil Mickelson. I grew up watching him, so I'm always been a fan myself. But this is just an example of what we see everywhere, right? Among politicians, among corporations. We always tend to evade responsibility. It's an example of what the theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote of hundreds of years ago when he said, it is, quote, inexpressible and almost inconceivable how strong a self-righteous disposition is naturally in men. In other words, it's very hard for any of us, I wouldn't include myself in that, to truly repent, to truly acknowledge we did wrong. What we did was wrong without making all sorts of excuses about it. Which leads us to Psalm 51 this morning. Psalm 51 is a beautiful picture of what genuine, real repentance consists of and looks like. It's a very important psalm. Of course, we know the context. The context of this psalm was what we read from in 2 Samuel, one of the greatest church scandals in the history of the church. You know, King David, the man after God's own heart, the righteous king, commits egregious sin, adultery, and willful murder, along with breaking many other commandments along the way. And of course, as we read, David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, to which he finally acknowledges his sin and the evil that he did and penned this psalm as a picture, a representation of his confession before God. And as I said, it's a beautiful picture of genuine repentance. And we may not have done what David did, or maybe we have, but the kind of repentance, the kind of spirit, the brokenness of spirit that we see in the psalm, well, as a Christian, it should characterize all of our life, for we are all sinners. And not only do we learn what repentance is, we see in this psalm the blessing of repentance. Repentance is good for the soul. It brings glory to God. It's good for us, and we'll try to see that along the way. My hope is, as we go through this psalm, God would lead us into the same kind of spirit of repentance that we see here and restore to us the joy of our salvation. So let's think of Psalm 51. First of all, I just want to talk about the nature of true repentance. We learn a lot about what repentance is and is not through this psalm. And I want to look at four different elements of true repentance. So let's walk through that first of all. So what is true repentance? What do we see in Psalm 51? First, true repentance begins with an open acknowledgement of sin and guilt. David, in Psalm 51, throughout the whole psalm, he owns what he did. There's many first-person pronouns, as there should be, in a confession, right? This is my sin. This is what I did. Wash me. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. David has an open acknowledgement of what he did, and he's very thorough in calling it what it is. And, you know, it's interesting. Scholars will point out that David, in the first four verses of this psalm, uses three different Hebrew words that get at different aspects of sin. All sin is sin, of course. It's all broadly the same thing, but just like English, there's some different nuances. So he talks about, blot out my transgressions. Transgressions is a type of sin that is more willful. When you cross a boundary, you know that God has said, don't do this, and you do it anyway, knowingly, willfully. And of course, David was very guilty of that in his actions. But he also says, cleanse me from my sin. You know, the more generic word. That word you may have heard just generally means missing the mark or falling short of the mark. God has a standard for us, and when we don't reach the standard or we miss the standard in any way, we sin. And David confesses this. He also talks about the word translated iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And this has more to do with kind of the inner sin. Some people even say that the perverseness, the corruption of his very nature that David is acknowledging, which of course he goes on in the psalm to just talk about directly in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. This is a really important verse for a lot of different reasons, but you know, kids, we believe the Bible teaches, we call it original sin. You know, we're not just sinners because we sin. We sin because at the core we're sinners. We are born with a perverseness, a corruption of our nature. We're inclined to sin. And David acknowledges this and repents of it, actually. And it's actually very important today. It's very common in our society to hear things like, I think it's the American way to believe, yes, I make mistakes, but if you go deep down, I've got a heart of gold. I'm really, really good deep down. And the Bible says, actually, that it's the opposite that's true. The farther, the deeper you go down, the more you see even the things we thought were good about ourselves are tainted, they're corrupted, they're perverse, they're self-centered in ways that sometimes we don't even realize. And so David acknowledges all of this, and he just openly says, I did this. I'm a sinner. God, I need forgiveness. He calls his sin in verse 4 evil. I've done what is evil in your sight. Then he acknowledges his guilt before God. And so this is the first part of true repentance. It's an open acknowledgement of sin. Just admitting without evasion. And if we're honest, you know, this is not easy to do. It's actually very difficult. You know, there are people that just cannot acknowledge any wrongdoing, no matter what, right? Even the secular world understands this. Lots of stuff out there. There's a New York Times article posted a couple years ago, but the title caught my attention. I'm sorry is still the hardest word. And the article talks about this. You know, we've got all sorts of ways. It talks about firms hiring professionals to teach them to say they're sorry, but we still can't get it right because we tend to evade. We tend to blame shift. Now, as Christians, we know the reasons why we do this. That's actually part of the perverseness of our very nature. It's part of our corruption of our nature that we don't like to take acknowledgement. We try to push the blame. It goes all the way back to the first sin of Adam. And kids, you might remember that when God comes to Adam and asks him directly, did you eat the fruit, which I told you not to eat? Adam said, yes, but the woman gave me the fruit. And then God says to the woman, did you eat? And she says, yes, but you know, the serpent, he deceived me. And so there's just this natural tendency to evade, to blame shift, which is why, you know, if you're familiar with Ken Sandy, who does a lot of Christian literature on peacemaking and relational wisdom, has the classic, you know, 7 A's of an apology. And one of the A's is you got to avoid saying if, but, or maybe. Because if you add if, but, or maybe to any confession or repentance, you negate everything you said before. I'm sorry, but toughen up. Right? It doesn't roll off the tongue very well. This is why, you know, it was 10 years ago now that Lance Armstrong, the famous, infamous cyclist who had broken all the records and for years was denying that he was cheating, you know, finally was for, yeah, you know, the evidence was out that he actually was and was lying about it and bullying people who were actually telling the truth. He goes on Oprah Winfrey and to give his confession, to acknowledge that everything was a lie. And again, even the secular world, if you read the reports on that, didn't think he actually apologized. And it's not because he didn't say the word, I'm sorry. It's because there was a lot of other evasion in there. Now, I don't know what his heart is. I don't pretend to know, but he said things like, you know, I did it, but I didn't create the culture. The culture was already there. And he said statements like that throughout, which kind of, is this guy really sorry? Is he truly repented? It raises questions. But this is our nature. And again, it's not just out there. You know, we have to ask ourselves, do we do this? And not just before others, before God. Because this is what we're talking about. Do we evade? Do we blame shift? Are we willing to say what David said, I'm a sinner. God, I have done evil in your sight with no excuse, no equivocating. I deserve your judgment. And we'll get there. So that's the first part. Now, true repentance, secondly, is characterized by a real humility and brokenness of spirit. So it's not just about saying the right words. That's important to acknowledge. But actually, we do need to feel remorse for what we've done. You know, as I mentioned, you know, the same New York Times article mentioned that in business school today, people are learning the art of how to apologize, to minimize damage to the company's reputation. Companies hire consultants to, how can I best put out a public apology that will not hurt the sales? Now, I don't necessarily, it still might be legitimate apology, but sometimes the emphasis is just on getting the form right without the heart. And from the Bible's perspective, we have to have the heart too, right? Verse 16 and 17 are so important to this psalm. where David says, I would bring you sacrifices and offerings, but you don't delight in that. Rather, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you do not despise. Right? The outward forms are always intended to show an inner reality. And David's probably giving some first-person narrative here. You know, we don't know how long he went before Nathan confronted him, but it seems like it was some amount of time that David was probably going to the temple, worshiping God, you know, claiming the forgiveness of sins, offering sacrifices. All the while, he was unrepentant. It wasn't until Nathan actually confronted him that he's brought to true repentance. And so this is one of the ways our repentance can often fall short. We have the form, we know the right words to say, but there's no heart in it. We're not broken. You know, Jonathan Edwards, who I quoted earlier in his treatise on the religious affections, you know, notes that, this is 200 years ago or so, he's observing that many Christians, particularly when it comes to being sinners, talk the talk. Like, we know what to say. We come to church, we confess our sin, and that's a good thing to do. But he says, quote, such expressions are often used, but not with a heart that is broken, not with spiritual mourning. And he goes on to say that one of the evidences that the Spirit of God is truly in our life is that we have what he terms an evangelical humiliation, which is just the sense the Christian has of his despicableness and odiousness before God with an answerable frame of heart. Now, I think he's right about that. You know, when you look at what the New Testament says, what the Bible says about the work of God's Spirit, it does seem that a brokenness, a mourning of sorts for sin is part of that. Jesus said in John 16, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is going to be to convict the world of sin. Zechariah 12, you know, the prophet prophesies a future day when God will pour out a spirit upon his people of pleas for mercy, of mourning. They will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. Right? That's a good thing, actually. It's a good thing to be broken for sin. Have we ever had what David talks about here, a broken and contrite heart? It's worth asking ourselves that. Have we ever been just undone because of our sin before God? Have we ever really mourned that? You know, there's a scene in the book of Ezra where Ezra goes back to God's people and sees that they're committing all of the same sins post-exile that they were pre-exile. And Ezra, when he sees all this, rips his clothes. It says, kids, he pulled out his hair, he started pulling on his beard, and he just sat appalled for hours. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that, but that's meant to show an inner reality. Are we broken? Are we upset? Are we mourning the sin that we see in our life, the sin that we see in our world all around us? Do we sit appalled? Do we ever been, I just cannot believe that I've done this again. Oh, God, be merciful to me. Have we ever been there? Not just because of the consequences of sin to ourselves, those are always painful, of course, but as David expresses it, because of what our sin means before God. David says, to you and you only have I sinned. Of course, that's not denying that he sinned badly against his neighbor. He certainly did, but ultimately recognizes all sin takes its greatest offense. We should be more greatly mourning because of what sin does before God. Have we ever been there? The third characteristic of true repentance is that we throw ourselves on God's mercy as our only hope. And notice how David does that over and over. Lord, you know, verses 1, 2, and 3 again, have mercy on me. Have mercy according to your abundant mercy. You know, there is such a thing as legalistic repentance. And that is when we actually believe that if we just repent hard enough or if we feel broken enough for our sin, then that will somehow earn God's mercy, right? If our tears flow enough, then God will forgive. That's legalistic repentance. Somehow our confession atones for sin. And David is just under no illusion that that is the case. His only hope is God's mercy. You know, verse 4 is even clearer, probably the most challenging part of this psalm. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 3. What David is saying there, he's acknowledging that, God, you have no obligation to show me mercy. Even though I'm broken, even though my heart is contrite, that doesn't mean I get mercy. My brokenness does not make that happen automatically. I need you to be merciful, right? That's what true repentance does, right? David is saying, God, if you were not to forgive me, if you would not show me mercy for this, I would have nothing to say. You would be totally just, because that's what I deserve. And that's challenging. Certainly for Americans, it's challenging for us. We tend to believe that God owes us forgiveness. Even when we sin, to the extent we even believe we're deep sinners, well, certainly it doesn't. That's what God does. He forgives. And if I repent, he forgives, right? That's what he owes me. But what David is saying is something totally different. God doesn't owe us anything but justice, right? And our only hope is that he will forgive, that he will have mercy. Do we believe that about ourselves, that God has no obligation to forgive us, to show us mercy? If he did, it wouldn't be mercy, right? God would not be unjust to judge us for our sin. This is the spirit of true repentance. And then finally, lastly, we'll say true repentance is characterized by a real desire to change. I love David's prayer, particularly the part in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. And so what David is praying, Lord, don't just forgive me. Yes, forgive me, but also change me. Change me. I don't want to keep doing this. I don't want to go back to that. Right? True confession of sin and a desire to forsake or leave that sin behind are connected. They're intertwined. You can't have one without the other. It's not, oh, good, God, I've repented. Now I can keep going back to the sin I love. It's, God, give me a new love. I don't want to love this anymore. Break this power that is in my life, that I could follow you, that I can give my heart to you and know the joy of loving you. And so this psalm is just a wonderful picture of godly repentance. And it's worth asking ourselves, again, what part of the reason I wanted to preach this psalm here is because we're going into Advent. Advent starts next week. Advent is that season in the church calendar, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, that it's generally thought to be a time of waiting, you know, anticipating the coming of Jesus. We enter back into the waiting of God's people Israel as they're waiting for the Messiah to come. We also anticipate Jesus coming again. But one of the themes of Advent has always been repentance. As we wait and anticipate the great salvation of God, you know, what did John the Baptist say to the Israelites as they were expecting the coming of the Messiah? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's very appropriate for us, you know, as we anticipate the coming of Jesus, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus on Christmas morning, we have to ask ourselves, why did he even have to come and be born? Well, he was born to save sinners, right? He came, he had to be born because we are sinners. He was born to die. And that should lead us into a spirit of repentance. And I pray that through Advent, God would grant us that. But we don't want to end here because the psalm is also wonderfully encouraging. It's challenging, challenges us, but there's also a real blessing to repentance, and we want to consider that as we finish. There's a blessing to true repentance. Now, there are many blessings. We're only going to focus on one this morning, and that's the one that David is asking for throughout the psalm. What does David want? Well, he's asking God for mercy. He's asking God to forgive his great and egregious sins, blot them out, wash me. I'm dirty. I need to be cleansed. I need to be forgiven. And so this prayer is a giant request to God for mercy and the assurance of forgiveness. And you know what? He gets it. He receives that assurance. And we read from 2 Samuel 12 where Nathan says to him, when David says, I have sinned against the Lord, the prophet says, the Lord has taken away your sin. The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. David's only hope was God's mercy, but when God's mercy is our only hope, we have a solid hope. Right? And the same reality is true for us this morning. Now, we don't have Nathan to come here and declare to us, the Lord has taken away your sin, but we do have the Word of God, the promises of God. We have what we read this morning from 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, you deceive yourself, but if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. As I said before, what a promise. Could there be a greater benefit or blessing than the assurance of God's forgiveness? To know for certain that our sins have actually been blotted out, that the dirt, the guilt, the shame that we often carry has been cleansed. The washing that we need has actually happened. You know, how many Christians, I wonder, walk around day to day, week to week, without such assurance? I think there's a lot. I remember reading a sermon from Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago about a man that he knew who was converted at 77 years old. And after his conversion, the man began to struggle with serious doubt and discouragement. And why? Well, because when he was in his 20s and 30s for years, this man had gone around just mocking the faith. I mocked Jesus Christ. I used to mock him. And I just can't believe that God would forgive that. I truly wrestle with that. And Lloyd-Jones tells this story and just his ministry to him. But I just wonder, is that us this morning? Are we here wondering, you know, can God really forgive me? Are the stains too deep? Is the cleansing needed too great? Some of us need to be challenged to repent. Others of us may need to be challenged to just receive the mercy of God, which is so great. Because David was a scandalous sinner. David sinned greatly. Right, he was the king. He was in a position of authority, and he abused it. Willful, intentional adultery and murder. He had every reason to ask, you know, God, will you forgive me? Can I possibly be restored to the joy of your salvation? You hear that urgency in the psalm. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Right, the sin was great, but he received forgiveness. The Lord has taken away your sin. And his forgiveness is meant to encourage all of us, right? We can be forgiven. As we truly repent with a broken and humble heart, we can receive the forgiveness of our sins. You can have the assurance of forgiveness. That's the blessing of this psalm, the message of the psalm. God in his love has made a way for the unclean to be clean, for great sinners to be forgiven. And what is that? Well, David appeals, you notice in verse 7, to the sacrificial system of his day. Right? He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Right? Hyssop was a branch, like a bush in Israel. And it's associated in the Old Testament sacrificial system with cleansing. Leviticus 14, the lepers were cleansed with the hyssop branch. And perhaps more significantly, back all the way back in Exodus at the Passover, the blood of the Passover lamb was painted on the doorpost with hyssop. And so David is just recognizing that in his time, God had given the temple and the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats to be used to give assurance to his people that God will provide a substitute for our sin. Sin deserves a judgment. Someone must die, but God in his mercy will provide a great substitute for his people. Now, in our day, as we read this, of course, we know that there's a fulfillment to that. Even the Old Testament itself recognized that these sacrifices of animals were not in and of themselves sufficient to cleanse for sin. Zechariah, the prophet, prophesied a day when God would open for the house of Israel a fountain to cleanse them from all sin and uncleanness. And that day, of course, came when God sent his Son into the world to be a propitiation for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of God's people. Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. The job was finished. No more sacrifices necessary. And so now when we truly repent, if we come to God with a broken and contrite heart, we read that God is faithful and just to forgive our sin. It is just, it is righteous for him to do that because the price was paid. It was a great price that had to be paid. Judgment had to be given. It cost Jesus his life. It cost our Savior's life. But it was a life he gave willingly. It was a sacrifice he made willingly. And because of that sacrifice, then we who trust in him, we who are looking to him, can have the assurance of what David prayed for. We have been purged, not with hyssop, but by something far better, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are clean. We can be white as snow. That's the blessing of repentance, the assurance of forgiveness. Do you have it? Right, have you come to Jesus for mercy in the way that David has? And if you have, then the promises of God are, be assured, all who come to Jesus will not be cast out. None will be cast out, Jesus said. And so what do we do now? If that is us, what do we do? Well, we praise, because that's what David does, right? That's where the psalm kind of turns to at the end, verses 14 and 15. He says, "O God, if you deliver me from blood guiltiness, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise." That's what we do. When we understand the greatness of our sin and guilt, when we see the greatness of God's salvation in Jesus Christ for us, what can we do but praise him? Thank him. Right, there's a parable that Jesus told about someone who owes God a debt that is so great, it cannot be repaid. And of course, that parable is about us. We owe God a debt that could never be paid, but God has paid the debt. In his mercy, he has forgiven us. And what can we do but praise him? What can we do but say, "Jesus, you paid it all. All to you I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. You washed it white as snow. Praise God, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Amen." Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would give us a spirit of repentance, that prophecy that Zechariah made so many years ago would fall upon us and on our hearts this morning, and indeed all of our life, that we would have that spirit of mourning for sin, of pleas for mercy. This is a good thing to acknowledge, to know who we are, because it drives us to you, the God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. It drives us to Jesus, the Savior. And Lord, it drives us to greater joy in our salvation. I pray, Lord, as we enter Advent season next week, you would be pleased to work that in our hearts, all of your people throughout the world, but certainly for those of us here. Lord, work that into our hearts that we might be humbled, but also be lifted up as we look to Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.